Yeah, I don't normally do this, but I thought since tomorrow is Valentine's Day, I would open up with an illustration. I hope you're ready. After she woke up, a wife told her husband, "I just dreamed that you gave me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day. What do you think it means?" "You'll know tonight," he said. That evening, the husband came home with a small package and gave it to his wife. Delighted, she opened it to find a book entitled The Meaning of Dreams. Okay. And that's why I normally don't start with a story. So good morning, everyone. It is good to see each and every one of you. If you have your Bible, grab it, turn it to John chapter 13. We're going to pick up where Pastor Jared left off last Sunday. In verse 18, we see Jesus continuing this conversation he's having with his disciples during the Passover. They're in the upper room, and look at what he tells them in verse number 18. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." You probably have a footnote somewhere there in your Bible at the end of that verse, maybe, because Jesus here is quoting from Psalm chapter 41, verse number 9, but he only quotes half the verse. He leaves out the first half of the verse, and I think it's important to know exactly what the full verse says. Go with it, or go there with me if you would. Psalm 41, verse 9. This is what it says from David. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." King David is speaking here about someone that he knew, right? A close confidant, a close friend that has mistreated him, has put him through suffering. And evidently, Jesus thought of Judas in that light, one of his disciples, as a close friend. But Jesus has a purpose in telling his disciples this. Go back to John chapter 13, look at verse number 19 now. He says this, "I am telling you this now." Everyone say now. Yeah, now, "before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." The disciples were going to have enough trouble of their own understanding Jesus' death, let alone Judas's betrayal. And so Jesus discusses the betrayal before it ever happened, so they wouldn't have to go back and wonder why it happened. They wouldn't be forced to try to explain it away or try to necessarily understand it. And he did all this. He told them all this beforehand. Why? So that they might believe. Oh, I don't think you understand where I'm going or where Scripture is going with this. You see, Jesus is telling them that Judas's betrayal is going to be like a steroid for their faith. It is supposed to strengthen them when it does happen. It's not supposed to defeat them. It's not supposed to deflate them. It will bring them strength. And he tells them this ahead of time. You see, Jesus didn't want them to just believe that he was a good person or an insightful prophet or even an excellent teacher. He wanted them to believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He said that he told them these things ahead of time, beforehand, right now, so that they would believe that I am he. Oh, this is good. You know, in the original Greek, that word he at the end is not in the original Greek. The translators put it in there. They supplied it. So literally, Jesus tells them, I hope you're ready for this. "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." That Greek phrase is hadi. Yeah, hadi. I love Greek. Hadi ego imi. In the Greek, it's the equivalent of the name God gives to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is telling his disciples this, that their faith would be strengthened by believing that he is I am. He's not some tragic figure, right? Shockingly betrayed by one of his own, his close friends. Jesus is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everything. Everything that has happened and will happen, including his own betrayal. You see, the betrayal of Judas shouldn't bring us sadness or shouldn't shock us, right? It should remind us of the great power that Jesus possesses. Jesus is God. He is the great I am. And he marches to the cross in control of every event and circumstance. I'll tell you what, as my pastor used to say growing up, I mean, that's enough to make a mummy shout. Okay, here we go. Skip verse 20, go to verse 21. So after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. I mean, who wouldn't be? And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which scholars believe, I mean, pretty much hands down 100%, it's referring to John, the author of the gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so you almost get this sense that this is like a whisper. He's leaning over this disciple, John, whom Jesus loved. He's leaning over to Christ, almost in a whisper. And so verse 25, that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do now, or going to do, do quickly." So Jesus, right, He tells the one whom he loved, this disciple, more than likely John, that this is the one. What you're about to see me do, who I give this piece of morsel of bread to, that's the one who's going to betray me. And scripture says that when Judas took that morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. Now, what does it mean for Satan to enter into somebody? I mean, that's a whole message we can go off. A 30, 45 minute, 3 week, whatever message. But it at least means this: it can happen. It can happen. And in Judas's case, Satan so took charge of his personality and his will, you almost get the sense that Judas becomes like a puppet, you know, on the devil's strings. In fact, I read one commentator, he wrote this, the hymn, when Jesus said to him, was Jesus talking to Judas or was he talking to Satan? Whatever you do, do quickly. Who is Jesus referring to? Whatever the case, the great tragedy in this scene, in these few passages that we just read, at least in principle, Judas had a point that he could have repented. But now, he's gone past the point of no return. Now the die is cast and it's too late. Well, how can you say that, JD? What are you talking about? Look at verse 28. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I mean, throughout this gospel, right, John has recorded the words of Jesus referring about light and darkness. He calls Jesus the true light who entered this world of darkness to bring light. We hear Jesus cry out in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life." And at least twice he is referred to the light being around a little while longer and walking in that light before the darkness comes. But here in verse 30, the darkness is here. It was night. When Judas walks out of that room, that candle-lit room, into the dark street, he's walking away from the light of the world. And as that door shuts behind him, his fate is sealed. He's turning his back on the only source of life. This is the end for Judas. He chooses death over life. He chooses darkness over light. And as we're about to see in this morning, in the next few weeks, now with Judas gone, Jesus begins to have an openness with his disciples like we have never seen before. Look at this, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You know, Jesus begins this phrase, this statement by saying, "Now." Judas has left to alert the authorities. The betrayal has been set in motion. And this betrayal will lead to the trial, the beating, and ultimately Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that. Did you catch that? He doesn't begin with, "Okay, guys, now listen up. Judas just took off, and now I'm about to die." No, what does Jesus refer to? He talks about the glory, about God and himself being glorified. He's not informing the disciples simply of his next move. What he's doing, I believe, in that moment is he's helping them to see the significance of it. You know, we do this all the time. My daughter, she's become dabbling, I guess, to be quite the cook, right? She enjoys cooking, which I am so thankful for because I can't. And she scored this awesome, and if you guys need the recipe or if you'd like for her to cook it for you, just let her know. She scored this awesome chocolate chip cookie recipe. I mean, it is delicious. I'm telling you what. In fact, I'm trying to get her to add M&Ms to it, and she won't do it. But if I walk into the kitchen, and she's there with the bowl and the wooden stick or spoon or whatever she's using, and she's mixing the flour and all the ingredients together, and I go to her and I say, "Hey, Caroline, what are you doing?" "Well, duh, Dad. What does it look like I'm doing? I'm stirring the spoon in a circular motion in the bowl." No, that's not what she's going to say to me, right? She's going to say to me in that moment, "Caroline, what are you doing?" Her response is, "Well, Dad, I'm making cookies." Even though in that moment it doesn't look like cookies. Oh, come on, somebody. Even though in that moment I have no idea what she's doing. Look, she's giving me the context, the bigger picture, the significance of what she is doing. The big picture. And the big picture, that's what gives meaning to the action of her stirring the ingredients in that moment. You see, Judas has left. The betrayal has been set in motion. Here in a few hours, he's going to be crucified. And Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that. He tells them, "I'm about to be glorified. God's about to be glorified in this situation." You see, he's trying to give them the big picture of what God is about to do. Now, how does this Jesus' mockery and his beating, his rejection, and eventual murder reveal God's glory? Church, I'm here to tell you, there is no other place, there is no other event that you can better understand who God is than when you look at the cross. There's no other event that you can look at that you recognize clearly that he is worthy of all honor and all glory than when we view Calvary and the cross. The cross is the highest moment in all of God's revelation to mankind to reveal himself to us. In the cross, we see God in all of his splendor and glory. We see God's holiness and righteousness and mercy, justice and grace, sovereignty and humility, wisdom and patience. But the disciples are not ready to understand all of that knowledge right up at this point. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's giving them the bigger picture. Now is the time for God to be glorified and for myself to be glorified in and through him. He prepares them for this with a term that he doesn't use anywhere else in Scripture. Go back to 13, verse 33. He calls them this, little children. Little children. He understands, right, that this is not going to be easy for them. The dynamics of their relationship are going to change. They're no longer going to be able to physically walk with him. And so Jesus uses a term that is so filled with care and overflowing with tenderness. Little children. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, you guys remember that back in John chapter 8. He tells the Jewish authorities, after declaring that he was the light of the world, he tells them that he was going someplace and that they couldn't go with him. And they remember that, and they thought that he was going to kill himself. And they kind of misread everything. And so he's reminding the disciples of that conversation. He said, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, why would Jesus say this to them now? Here in chapter 13, where I'm going, you cannot come. And as we're going to see next week in John chapter 14, he tells them almost the exact opposite. He said, I'm going to leave to prepare a place for you so that where I am going, you can be there with me as well. So what's the deal? Well, I believe what Jesus is trying to get at here in verse 33 of chapter 13 is he's not saying to the disciples, hey, I'm heading out to heaven. Sorry, you can't go there. I believe what he's telling them in this moment is he's saying, look, I'm going to the cross and you cannot go with me. Only Jesus could pay the penalty for sin. And apparently Peter picked up what Jesus was throwing down in that statement, because skip down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Did you catch what Jesus told Peter at first? You cannot follow me now. It's true that he won't follow Jesus. It's true that he won't follow him to the cross because he can't. Are you tracking with me? He can't follow Jesus. Peter's not entirely to blame. A lot of times we give Peter the hard rap on this little section right here. But Peter's not entirely to blame. Only Jesus can go to the cross. But Jesus tacks on this promise at the end. He said, hey, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later. And so the disciples' relationship with Jesus is about to dramatically, radically change. They're going to still follow his commands and his teachings, but they will no longer physically be able to follow him. But that's not the only relationship that is changing here. Their relationship with one another is going to undergo a radical transformation as well. Look at verse 34. Jesus tells them this. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So when Jesus physically walked here on this earth, how did someone know that they were the disciples of him? Well, that would be very easy. They would watch that individual. They pay attention to what that individual was doing. And if that person followed Jesus around from place to face and they listened to his teaching, they were one of his disciples. It's all good and well while he's on earth, right? Living physically, being here. But what now are they going to do? How will anyone recognize who they are? How will anyone distinguish them as disciples of him if he's not physically around? And he tells them this: you are to be a community of believers identifiable by your love for one another. You see, he's not leaving them alone. He's leaving them together. And because of their relationship with him, they have a relationship with one another. He addresses them as little children. That's an intimate term, a family term. And this is what he is leaving behind: a group of God's children who will serve one another in humility and love. And I'm here to tell you that is what church is. Or maybe I should tag on: that is what church is supposed to be. Every organization is identifiable by certain characteristics, are they not? Right? If you see a big brown truck with yellow letters and a person dressed in brown steps out to deliver a package on your doorstep, you can't identify that organization. You know who I am talking about. And so, how should we be identifiable as a church? It's not just because you may have a cross around your neck. It's not just because there may be a steeple outside on the building. It's not because we have the words church plastered across our name. You see, people should look at us and see our love for one another. Not necessarily the world. Are you tracking with me? Not the lost, but our love for that person sitting next to you, across from you, behind you, in front of you. They should see our love for one another and they should say to themselves, wow, they must follow Jesus. And Jesus calls this a new command, but we all know that's not a new command per se, right? I mean, as far back as Leviticus, God tells his people that you are to love others. Love your neighbor as yourself is what it says in Leviticus 19:18. So in what sense is this command new? Well, I'm telling you, because now he is our example. He is our example. The command was to love one another as Christ has loved them. This is our standard. He is our ultimate example of what it looks like to love one another. We see Jesus' sacrificial, selfless love as the measure, as the goal, and it enables us, right? It is our force that enables us to love one another. It's not impossible. Oh, JD, you just don't understand this person. It might be difficult, right? But it's not impossible. It might be hard. You might not want to. Everything in your flesh and everything in your body might scream, hey, no, but look at what they did, or look at what they're doing, or what did they say about you? But it's not impossible. And Jesus showed us that. We can love one another. Why? Because he first loved us. He first loved us. And that's the passage this Valentine's Day weekend. And so what are our takeaways? The first one is this. The first one is this: Jesus is sovereign. Church, I'm here to tell you, just like Jesus wasn't startled, he wasn't shocked, he wasn't caught off guard by Judas's betrayal. He knew about it ahead of time. He prophesied about it before it happened. I'm here to tell you, he is not startled or shocked or surprised about what you may be going on or what is going on in your life right now. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever question that, all you have to do is go back to the verse that we covered last Sunday in John chapter 13, verse 3. And what does it tell us? What did God give Jesus? Everything. Jesus declared that God had given everything in his hands. And so when someone mistreats you, when someone hurts you, and you think they're getting away with it, I'm here to tell you that Jesus has it. It is in his hands. When the doctor calls you with bad news, I'm here to tell you that it's in Jesus's hands. Everything is. When the boss calls you, do they even hand out pink slips anymore, right? When the boss calls you into the office and says, hey, look, we're going to have to let you go. Listen, I'm here to tell you, everything is in Jesus's hands. When you've been faithful to your children and you see them walking away from the Lord, I'm here to tell you, everything is in Jesus's hands. Few things, few truths, should I say, have the ability to engage our affections and calm our hearts and our nerves and influence our decisions than this truth alone, that everything is in Jesus's hands because Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised. And because of this, you and I, we have our second takeaway from this passage. Because he is sovereign, you can trust him. You can trust him. Listen, you may be going through something in your life right now that you have absolutely no idea what God is up to. You see no purpose behind it. To you, he's in the kitchen and all you see is the stirring of the dough or the ingredients in the bowl and you see no purpose behind it. What do you do in those moments? I'm here to tell you, what you do is you remember what he's already told you. You put into recollection those things that he's already done before in your past. I love this quote that I found. It says, when you can't perceive God's provision in your present, remember his faithfulness in your past. You're his little child. You can trust him. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. And he tells us that ahead of time. Oh, how glorious is our Heavenly Father. At one point in his life, King David was running for his life, right? Against the most powerful man in the nation of Israel at the time, King Saul. King Saul would send armies to chase David down to try to kill him. And it's in one of those times that David wrote in Psalm 59, verse 16, listen to what he says. But I will sing of your strength. Wow. Are you tracking with me? This is when Saul is trying to kill him and chase him down with his armies. What does David do? He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been, past tense, for you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. Who has God been to you in the past? When you can't perceive his provision in the present, you recall, you remember his faithfulness in your past. You cling to those moments because you can trust him. And then finally, the third takeaway. It seems simple, it's hard. Love like he loved. Our love for one another is what separates us from the world. Is it easy? No. Is it possible? Yes. Absolutely. How do I know this? Oh, man. Because I get to live it almost every day. Forgive me. Kyle, if you can, come up here on the stage. Don't be silly, okay? Just come up here on the stage. Okay. Everyone, this is Kyle. Say hi, Kyle.
Hi.
Kyle is my neighbor. He shows love to me every single day.
I love you too, JB. John, I love you too, Baldy. That's your name, Baldy.
You see, I get to experience this every day. There's never a time, I kid you not, right? There's never a time. I'm sure there is at home. His aunt might vouch for this. There's never a time I've been around Kyle that he hasn't been in a good mood. There's never been a time that I've been around Kyle where he's been upset. And if he has been, he hasn't shown it. And every time he sees me, he shows me that love. He expresses that love to me.
Write it down, sweet Dave.
Yeah, write it down, Dave. As you can see, he spreads it. And every day, he shows me. It doesn't matter what I'm going through.
It's the Lord.
Yeah.
He's right here.
Amen.
Everybody needs the Lord.
You see what I mean? And this is what Kyle gives to me. And so I'd like for us as a church to give something back to Kyle. All right? Kyle, in this bag, we made you a couple of t-shirts. I think we got your size correctly. But we would like to make you our official greeter of New Heights Church, to where you can show...
Hey, take a picture, Dave. Hey, come here.
He doesn't have his camera out. It's on video. We'll get it.
We'll
later, after service, okay? Is that cool? So we made you a shirt. There's two in here, so you could choose. But this is what the shirt says. The front of it says, "You belong here." And it has our name at the bottom, New Heights Church. And then on the back, it has your name on it, Kyle. Okay? So here you go, Kyle. We love you.
I'm the greeter.
You're the greeter.
Well, your shirt says greeter.
Go ahead and have a seat, sir. Thank you. We'll have to recruit new members, I guess, right? New people to the greeting team. Kyle, thank you for loving the way Jesus loved. That's what it comes down to. Okay, we'll pray for him. So, church, Jesus is sovereign. You can trust him. Love like he loved. If you would bow your heads as I pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this passage and the reassurances that you give to us, that no matter what we experience, that you are with us, that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us. And Father, no matter what we're going through in this moment, in our lives right now, no matter how the enemy tries to lie to us, to deceive us, all we have to do is, if we can't feel you, if we can't sense you in the moment, if we don't understand what you're doing in our kitchen, all we have to do is look to the past. And we know that we can trust you. And it's because of you that we can love one another the way that you loved us. And so in these next few moments, I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you do a work in us as we glorify you and sing praises to you and exalt you, Father. May you instill within us such a strength, such a passion that the world will notice. That the world will take a look and say, you know what? They must be followers of Jesus. So Spirit, do what only you can do in these next few moments. And I ask this all in your Son's name. Amen and amen. Church, if you would, please stand. We have several ways of you responding this morning, right? We have communion up here at the front. The cup of juice that represents his blood shed for us, and the little piece of bread that represents his body for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we sing, you'll have a time to just slip out of your seat at any point during this worship to partake of communion. We also have offering of where we can show our love for Christ by worship through giving. The offering plates are up here in the front. If you're watching online, you can mail a check to P.O. Box 1774. You go online, newheightsowasso.church, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. If you need prayer, you can do that as well. My wife and I are going to be up here in the front. If there's anything going on in your life right now that you would like prayer about, we would love to pray with you. Church, let's worship our Heavenly Father.